I mentioned the law of faith. I always try to nail everything down by Scripture. And please let me be the first one to say two things to you. As a teacher, about teachers. Number one, never take my word for it. Don't just take my word for it. Don't take anybody's word for it. Never subordinate your mind to any preacher, and certainly not any politician. Think for yourself. So the first thing is, never just take my word for it. Always check it out. And that's really the second rule. Go to the Scripture and see what does the Scripture say. In many of the conferences around the world, they call me Doctor, what does the Bible say? And they've come up with that title because they'll ask me a question and my response is, let's see what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? What I say is not important. Check it out by the Scripture. The law of faith is Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? Paul's talking about the law. He's talking about legalistic teachers, people who try to impose law on you. And he says, where then is boasting? If I do good, then I can be proud of the good I've done. Right? Paul even uses that example in Romans chapter 4. If Abraham was justified by works. Why do you think Paul said that, by the way? Because he had read the book of James. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Not before God. And as I pointed out, words must be interpreted in light of their context. In Romans, Paul talks about justification before God. We call it salvation. In James, he talks about being justified before men. We call it witness or sanctification. The word justified does not mean the same in James 2 that it means in Romans 4. So Paul asked the question, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is completely blotted out. There is absolutely no basis for boasting in any Christian's life. Why is it blotted out, neutralized, excluded? Because of the law of faith. If God says you are unrighteous, and only by faith and faith alone in Christ alone will I give you His righteousness, how can you boast about anything? Even when God, by His Spirit, works good through our lives, can we take credit? 9 times out of 10, whenever we do something right, we're more surprised than anybody else. It actually worked. I faced a temptation, I prayed about it, I trusted Him, and lo and behold, I was delivered. Did I deliver myself? Uh-uh. No. The grace of God. Just God's grace. And that's how we have to face each and every trial. By the way, law of faith, remember I said every complicated, difficult interpretation should be interpreted in light of a simple statement? Let me give you the greatest conflict, the greatest debate of the ages. The meeting of the two greatest minds on this planet. Are you ready for this? There was a time when the two greatest minds came together to debate about the spiritual life. And one used complicated, difficult passages, and the other used simple statements of Scripture. When Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, calling into question what? His deity. Now the devil knew he was God, but he was just using that as a goad. You know, kind of like when you know you can pound somebody into the dirt and they say, if you're so great, do it. And you're standing there knowing, I can do it. But they're using it as a goad. Satan was using it as a goad to try to get Jesus Christ to respond contrary to the plan of God. If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now that would not be a temptation to you and I because we couldn't do it. Jesus could do it. He had the power to turn those stones into bread. How did he meet that temptation? A simple statement of Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And his point was this. If that statement is true, and we know that it is, simple, clear statement of Scripture, my obedience to God is far more important than satisfying the hunger that I feel. He resolved the twisted, complicated logic of Satan with a simple, clear statement of Scripture. Every temptation, that's how he met it. Now, here's where we run into problems. We run into problems because Satan says, oh, remember that old place you used to go? Remember those that old gang you used to hang out with? Why don't you go hang out with them? That'd be a lot of fun. We start thinking, yeah, that would be a lot of fun. I don't know. I probably really shouldn't do that. Lord, I'm not planning on going and hanging out with them, but I might just kind of go down that way. I'll just see if the old gang's together. You know, just go take a look. And we're already hooked and on our way and bought and sold and delivered, so to speak, instead of saying, wait a minute, what does the Scripture say? Flee from temptation. Flee from temptation. How simple is that? Flee. It means run. Turn around and run. There's the temptation. Run. Well, what we do, we say, you know what, Lord, I've been studying a lot and I'm growing in my faith and I believe I can kind of sidle up right beside that temptation. I believe I can get so close and I'll never fall. And there we go. When Jesus made a statement of Scripture, he stood on it. For him, that was the end of it. There was no further argument, and because Satan knew, what does James tell us? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Guess what? If you argue with the devil, he won't flee from you. If you try to philosophize with the devil, he won't flee from you. If you try to rationalize with the devil or bargain with the devil, he won't flee from you. But if you resist him, once the Lord Jesus made that statement, Satan knew the temptation was done. There was no further sense in pursuing it. It was over and done. All right. So we saw that David, in our last class, in Psalm chapter 2, identifies Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the king installed on Mount Zion, and Mount Zion often speaks both of the earthly Zion, Jerusalem, and the heavenly Zion. And he is the Son. And when David said, and we didn't really get to this part, but he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son is what we would call a metaphor for faith. Did you know that when you trust Jesus Christ, you have kissed his face? It's a sense of intimacy. David used another term that is similar to this in, Psalm 37, verse 4. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. If you look up that word delight in the Hebrew, it means a sexual embrace. It is very graphic. It is talking about the deepest intimacy between a husband and a wife. And Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using that kind of terminology to say, you and I need to fall in love with Jesus Christ. He needs to be closer to us, dearer to us, nearer to us than the person we love most on this earth. When we make him the love of our life, and David expresses it better than anyone else, the love that he pours out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he saw 1,000 years before he came, the intimacy that he had, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He had an intimacy, he had a sense of the reality of the presence of his Savior with him that overruled all things until, of course, David gave in to temptation. And then guess what? He acted just like you and I do. Because that's what people do. So David identifies our Savior, and the most important He identifies him as God. I want to share with you at the in this last session the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You may have had discussions with Mormons. You may have had discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses. You may even have had discussions with Christians who are confused on this subject, and you've had difficulty expressing and explaining that Christ is God in the flesh. I have had running battles with people over this, and you would not believe people who I thought were believers, who I thought were well instructed, who I thought were, had a sound foundation in the Scripture, and suddenly they start attacking the deity of Jesus Christ, and they become very hostile to me, very negative to me, very denigrating to me, and I now become their enemy. Why? I'm their enemy because I declare that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Scripture says it. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We might as well begin here. I love John, and one of the reasons I love John is because John was a simple man. You want to find a simple man, John was it. When John spoke, he spoke with simplicity. When he wrote, he wrote with simplicity. When young Bible college seminary students begin the study of the Greek language, guess where they begin? Usually the Gospel of John. Why? Because John writes like an elementary school child. That's the way he writes. It's so simple. It's the simplest Greek in the New Testament. And yet, don't you find it interesting that though John writes in such simple terms, no one is deeper than John? John plumbs depths that nobody else does. Paul, obviously a brilliant mind, a highly trained man, highly educated in the ancient world, brilliant individual. And yeah, he can lead us into things that feel like they're going to break our head, trying to get our mind around what he's talking about. But you know, the early church called John the theologian, and they called Paul the teacher. Paul was the teacher. John was the theologian. John was a rustic fisherman. Probably only had elementary school training. And yet when the Spirit of God got a hold of him and started taking the natural intelligence, the God-given intellect that John had, and he began to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he just went off the planet, off the charts. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Here we have the Logos, subject of the philosophers going all the way back to Aristotle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, the Jehovah's Witness will tell you that there's no definite article there, and therefore it doesn't mean the God, it means a God. They do not understand the anarthrous use, the use of without the article here. Oftentimes in the Greek language, when you have a word used such as God, and it's anarthrous, meaning it doesn't have a definite article, it is designed to heighten and intensify and magnify the greatness of that object or that particular word that is being used. By the way, if you use their philosophy all the way through the Bible, every time you find the word God without an article, you'd have to translate it, a God. You would get really confused. How do I deal with that argument? It's very simple. I use the law of faith. I say the Bible says there is one God. How many gods do you guys have? The great Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's why the Jews got so mad at Jesus when he said, I and the Father are one. He was claiming to be deity. In fact, they said in John chapter 5, if you look at it, he ought to be put to death. Why? Because he makes himself equal to God. We'll see that later on. It's coming up. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So now we know he's creator. He's God, he's creator of all things. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. By the way, when we talk about receiving eternal life, we are talking about receiving the life of Christ. If you think you can lose your salvation, you are saying that the life of Christ can end. If you can lose it, he can lose it. If you can lose it, you can be unseated from his throne, because Scripture says that the moment you trust Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. And my friend, if you can be unseated from the throne in heaven, so can he. Be careful where your theology may lead you. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There we have a very simple, very deep, very profound statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to give you the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and I hate to do it this way. I usually don't do this in conferences, but I have 17 points. If you'll turn to your last page, you will find a blank sheet of paper. And it was for such a time as this. Try not to use it all, because tomorrow we get into another doctrine, and it will be even more unfamiliar to you than the doctrine of the deity of Christ. In fact, I would suggest some of you will never have heard it before. And yet it is critical to your life today. As a matter of fact, Brian, the doctrine we get into tomorrow deals with Romans chapter 8. You'll be happy. The doctrine of the deity of Christ. You may not get all of these. These are being recorded, so you can always pick it up later on in recording. Number one, simple statement. Jesus Christ is the eternal, almighty God in human flesh. If you want to just make it simple, Jesus is God. We call this, theologically, if you want to get theological on us, a hypostatic union. The hypostatic union comes from the Greek word hypostasis. And hypostasis speaks of essential nature. The hypostatic union is the union of two natures, God and man. Perfect God and perfect man united together in one person. Point two, Jesus is the Word that was God and the Word that is God. Jesus is the Word that was God or was with God and the Word that was and is God. And as such, as we've already seen, he is the creator of all things. And we didn't drop down to verse 14, but you'll remember very clearly that in John 1:14, that word that was with God, that word that was God, that word that created all things, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. All of these things are talking about Jesus Christ, and they're explaining to us, however difficult, however hard it may be for us to grasp in our mind. By the way, you don't have to understand everything Scripture says. You just have to believe it. D.L. Moody was asked at one point, Moody, what do you do with the passages in the Bible that you can't understand? And he said, it's very simple. I just believe them. When you come to a passage and you don't understand it, say, Father, I don't understand this passage, but I believe it. I know that this passage is true, and I'm asking that in the course of time, as other building blocks fall into place, when it's the right time, put this one in place, and he'll do it. He'll make it clear to you all things in due time. Point three, the very title Christ is from the Hebrew Messiah. And it refers to the one spoken of in Isaiah 9:6. A child is born, there is the humanity. The son is given, there is the deity. And he shall be called Mighty God. To say that Jesus is less than God is to rob him of his identity. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It's very interesting, this person I was telling you about that I've had discussions with, when I brought that passage up, they said, it says Mighty God, not Almighty God. Oh man, the contortions these people will go through. So then I tried to turn them to later. I think it's in the next chapter in Isaiah. It's speaking of Jehovah, and it calls him Mighty God. And I said, oh, does that mean he's not Almighty God? Oh, well, blah, blah, you know, and then off they go. You cannot argue with a tree stump. Just don't even try it, because it never works. Point four. John in his gospel, in John 20:31, says that the whole purpose of his book is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What's he saying? He wants us to understand his identity. The very term Christ Christos means the anointed one. But it means the only anointed. I mean, it's used in a sense that no one else could ever bear that title. It could only be used of one person in all of human history. Had to be virgin born, had to be God in the flesh, had to be the Redeemer of the world. I mean, all of the qualities and characteristics that we can bring together in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. All of us are anointed. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make us a Christ. That's why in some passages, John says he is the only begotten. No one else like him. No one before, no one ever again. So John 20:31, John wants us to understand his identity. Very important. Point five. The prophets often spoke of him as the branch. I'll give you several passages. They spoke of him as the branch. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:6, Jeremiah 33:15-16, Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12. The word for branch in Hebrew is netzer. Netzer. N-E-T-Z-E-R, netzer. And you'll remember if you read in Matthew 2:23, Matthew says, as the prophets have spoken, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you don't know the root word of the branch, you'll search in vain to find any passage in the Old Testament that says he will be called a Nazarene. And when Matthew gives that statement, he says the prophets, plural, more than one prophet, more than two prophets, have called him a Nazarene. Well, now you know the answer, because in all those passages I just gave you, they call him the branch. And the root word of branch is the root word of the little village in the rugged hills north of Jerusalem called Nazareth, the place of the branch. So now you know. And as G.I. Joe used to say, knowing is half the battle. Point six. In both of the Jeremiah passages I gave you, Jeremiah 23:6, Jeremiah 33:15-16, he is called the Lord, our righteousness. I've already told you this. Lord there is Jehovah. So his deity is confirmed in Jeremiah 23:6, Jeremiah 33:15-16. By the way, when that word Lord is used, you'll remember when Moses asked God before going to the children of Israel in Egypt, who shall I say sent me? Exodus 3:14. God's answer was, I am that I am. By the way, that should send a thrill up your leg or down your spine. When you read in the Gospel of John 7 times, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. Every one of those statements is a proclamation of his deity. The deity of Christ is so important. Point 7. The special prophetic name for the Messiah was Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Remember that in both Hebrew and Greek, name stands for a person's identity. Matthew 1:23 quotes Isaiah 7:14 and shows that it's fulfilled in Christ, and the word Emmanuel means God with us. God in our midst. God is here. That's what it's saying. Point 8. I know this is hard, folks. This is slugging it out, but I know no other way to give you all the information without just doing it simple point by point. Like I say, I don't do this very often, but sometimes we just have to get these things nailed down. Point 8, in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Because every Jew was raised on the prayer of Deuteronomy 6:4. I quoted it for you earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It was a statement of the unity of God, the oneness of God. So when Jesus said to the Jews of his day, I and the Father are one, they accused him of blasphemy, and that's when they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he claimed essential unity with God. And by the way, it was in John chapter 5 and verse 23. You'll remember the story. Jesus passed by the pool of Siloam. There was a guy who had laid there for many years. He was not able to get in the pool when the waters vibrated, as the belief of the day was that an angel went down, and they thought if they got into the water first, they would be healed. Superstition or whatever, the scripture doesn't comment on it, just says that was the belief of the people of that day. Jesus says to the man, will you be made well? And he said, I don't have anybody to help me. And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. The guy said, okay. Picked up his bed and started walking. And then there's an ominous statement. And that day was the Sabbath. And that's where Jesus' problems begin. And that was the first time the Jews decided to kill him. John chapter 5, for the healing of the man at the pool. They said he is making himself equal with God, which to them was blasphemy. And that's really the ninth point. The first move to kill the Savior was based on their understanding that he was claiming to be God. They clearly understood what he was saying. I don't know why it is that so many supposed or assumed theologians of our day can't get the point when the people of his day got it very clearly. He is claiming to be God, and therefore we have to kill him. Look at John 5, verses 16 through 18. And then again at John 19 and verse 7, where they say, because he called himself the Son of God, he is claiming equality with God. They clearly understood the point he was making. Jesus claimed to be God. I like what Josh McDowell says in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, when he says, don't give me any tripe, like Jesus was a good man. good men don't lie. He claimed to be God. If he's not God, he's a liar. Don't give me any of this stuff about he was just a good man going around healing, and he was a good teacher, because either his claim was true or false. If his claim is false, if he's not God, he's not a good man, he's not a good teacher, he's a deceiver. And Josh McDowell's statement, which has become famous, is he's either a liar or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord, and you have to decide which one he is. And by the way, I'm sure everyone in here has heard this. Have you ever heard this one? Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. What does that statement mean to imply? What they want you to understand by that is either you have made Jesus Lord of all your life, or he's not Lord of your life at all. Many of them will conclude, if they don't see that you've made Jesus Lord of all in your life, you're not saved. And they don't like to talk to me. Because you know what I do? I pull a Trump on them. I look at him and say, if that statement is true, brother, you are going to hell. And they'll say, well, how can you say that? And I simply ask him, do you live a sinless, perfect life? Well, no, sometimes I make a mistake. When you make a mistake, is Jesus Lord of all? Well, I intend for him to be. Yeah, but that's not what you said. That's not what you're teaching people. That's not what you're imposing on people. You're trying to shove down the throats of people something you won't even live by. So you're a liar and you're a hypocrite and you're doomed for hell. Why are you trying to teach people? Brother, how can you talk to me like that? And there's a time when we just can't back down. We don't make Jesus Lord of anything. He is Lord. He is reigning right now at the right hand of the Father. And lo and behold, the great thing is when we come to acknowledge the fact and recognize that he is in control, and the more we do that, the more we find that our life becomes a lot simpler. I think a lot of people who use some of these statements really mean to say you should submit to him for what he is. He is the Lord. You should submit to him. That would be a true statement. The statement he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all is not a true statement at all. He is Lord of all already. And his enemies will be made the footstool for his feet to prove it. Question is, where are you and I going to stand in our relationship to him and our submission to his genuine and bona fide authority? And that's what we want. We want his control in our life. Point 10. Let's see if we can wrap these up pretty quick. You remember in John 20, verse 29, when Thomas saw Jesus after the resurrection, you remember doubting Thomas said, I won't believe until I see the marks in his hands and feet. And then when he saw him, do you remember what he said? My Lord and my God. Now, these guys would get really excited. They'd say, Thomas just made him Lord of all. No, he didn't. He just finally woke up. He just finally recognized the truth that was there all along. But here's the point that I want you to get. If Jesus is not God, he was out of line for not rebuking Thomas. Because God says over and over in the Old Testament, my glory I will share with no other. And if Jesus is not God, if he's just a great teacher, a good leader, a great reformer, whatever they want to say that he is, when Thomas called him God, it was time for a rebuke. He was bound by all that is holy to rebuke Thomas if he's not God. By the way, another incident, you remember the rich young ruler came to him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him a question. Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. This really screwed Albert Schweitzer's theology up. Any of you remember Albert Schweitzer? Great medical missionary. He concluded from that Jesus was not God. See, because he didn't use the five rules I've given you of interpretation, he didn't get the right answer to the question Jesus asked, which would have been, "But you are God. Why are you calling me good? Do you recognize me for my true identity, or are you just trying to put a little BS on me? Are you just trying to soft soap me and, you know, act politically correct with me?" There's only one who's good, and that's God. The great answer would have been if the young ruler would have said, "Ah, but you're him." And that was his problem. And that's why after Jesus said, "Sell all you own and follow me," he walked away sorrowful, because if just a man tells you to do that, you ain't going to do it. If God tells you to do that, you better do it. Jesus put his finger on the essence of the guy's problem, which was the guy didn't believe him to be who he said he was. Point 11. In Titus 1:3, Titus 2:9, Titus 2:13, and Titus 3:4, four times in the book of Titus, Paul uses a very unusual phrase, God our Savior. I want to read one of them to you. I'm going to turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13. I want you to hear this when he says, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Listen again. How hard is it for us to get this? "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Very strong declaration of the deity of Christ. Point 12. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness. You remember that passage? Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he describes what he means by that great mystery. Listen closely to his statement. God was manifest in the flesh. That's how the Greek reads. By the way, some translations in the English, because they can't quite stomach the truth of it, change it. He was manifest in the flesh. No, no. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And by the way, every time Paul urges you and I to live godly lives, do you know what he's saying? He's not saying what most churches and most pastors are talking about. He's not talking about how you carry your Bible and how you get that constipated Christian look. You have your nose in the air and you look down your nose at other people and you become judgmental of everyone else and you're oh so sanctimonious, but you have never been sanctified. That is not the work of God in a Christian's life. You know what godliness is? Godliness is letting Christ live through you. That's godliness. Why? Because godliness is God manifested in the flesh. How can God be manifest in your flesh and mine? There's only one way. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives through me." There's the answer. Did Christ always live through Paul? Of course not. Romans 7 tells us the things I want to do, I don't do, I shouldn't do, the things that I know I ought to do, I don't do. A wretched man that I am, he felt the same frustrations, discouragements that you and I feel. Was the problem that Paul never made Jesus Lord of all? No, the problem was he hadn't learned the secret that he brings out in Romans chapter 8, which is you have to learn to submit to the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can live out the resurrection life of Christ in you. You can't do it, my friend. I'm telling you, one of the greatest milestones of the Christian life is when you come to the point where you realize that everything you ought to do, you can't do. And when you can stand before the Heavenly Father and say, "Father, I am worthless, I am helpless, I am useless, in me there is no good thing, I have no hope unless Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, in conjunction with His Word, does something in my life. Save me again." Did you just hear that phrase? Save me again. You saved me for eternity. Save me today. The words that are misused, saved, number one word, that is abused in Scripture, because most preachers, every time they see the word, they think the only thing it means is eternal salvation. No, it's used in a multitude of ways all the way through the Bible. And as I said, five times in the book of James, we have the word saved, never once refers to eternal salvation. He's using it in practical application, being saved from a fruitless life. He's talking about being saved from an illness. He's talking about being saved from the consequences of sin in your life. We all need to be saved from those things. Save me from my tendencies. Save me from my temptations. Save me from my inclinations. Save me from myself. Every conference we come to, my hope is that I will be saved. I come here to be saved. That by teaching you through the things that God has led me to study, it will cement those things and engrave those things more deeply on my mind and my soul, that I might be and that you might be delivered from ourselves. Delivered from sin, from Satan, from the sinful nature that indwells all of us, to live in the freedom of the Spirit of God. My friends, there is nothing as free as when the world, the flesh, and the devil have no chains on us. Jesus was the only free man who ever lived, in the fullness of all that that means. But what he did for us, Paul says, was set us free, and therefore we are to stand firm. What do we have to do? Just stay put. Your feet are planted on the rock of salvation, on the anchor of the soul. Just stand on the anchor of the soul where God has placed you, and live the reality of who you are in Christ, not the reality of who you used to be before you met Christ. Every one of us here is a Jekyll and Hyde. Every one of us. Only you know the evil in your own life. I only know the evil in my own life, and I will tell you this, I am the most evil, wicked man I know. I know no one else on this planet that is as wicked and evil and sinful as me. And that makes it much easier, although, being the sinful man that I am, I can still get self-righteous and judgmental. Can you imagine that? I'm the worst sinner I know, and I can still look down my nose at someone else. That just shows how twisted we really are. How self-deceived we really are. One minute I'm pseudo-humble, saying, oh, I'm the worst sinner I know. Oh, look at this guy. How could he do this? Oh, did you hear about what that guy did? I can't believe anybody would do anything like that. I'd never do anything like that. Next minute, we're doing something worse. And that's why the scripture says that we are Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't even know the depths of my own wicked heart. Who can know it? He goes on to tell us, only God can know it. I, the Lord, try the heart. I try the mind. I try the reins. You know the reins? Who's pulling on the reins? Which way are we going? The reins was actually a Hebrew word for the kidneys. But the picture is, the Hebrews associated different parts of the anatomy with different things, and it was the emotions. Who's got a hold of your emotions? Who's pulling the reins in your life? Is Satan riding you? Because I'll tell you what, if Christ is not, Satan is. Who's riding you? That's the question. Let's continue on. Where are we? Point 13? Yes. Titus 1:1. In Titus 1:1, Paul talks about the truth which accords with godliness. The truth which accords or is in accordance with righteousness. He's talking about the whole biblical realm of truth. But the implication here is very simple. Any teaching that denies the deity of Christ is false, because he's already defined godliness for us in 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. My friends, without a recognition of the identity of Jesus Christ, we have no basis for righteousness. I travel all over the world. I have seen what passes in one culture for righteousness and is totally rejected by another culture who has their idea of what passes for righteousness, which violates another culture which has its idea of what passes for righteousness. But Paul says everything in this book is in accordance with godliness, and that is, it reflects the character of Jesus Christ. Godliness is all about Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we live godly, you hear these terms thrown around a lot. We need more godly Christians. That's true. What does it mean? We need more Christians that are Christ-like. You know what? You act Christ-like in the typical church, they'll want to do the same thing they did to Jesus. They'll want to crucify you. Go out and hang out with the sinners and the publicans. Go out and show mercy to the fallen and the beaten down. They'll want to crucify you. They'll hate you for it, because they don't want those kind in their church. I'll never forget the first time in Conway, Arkansas, at Harlan Park Bible Church, the very first time a black man walked into our church. This was back in the 70s. I mean, there was still, that was deep south, right? Easter morning service, I'm teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole congregation is seated. Everybody's, we've sang, we've done everything. The class is beginning, and in through the door walks a black man and sits down. Now, there were some people that were not happy. Still a lot of racial prejudice. The man sat there, and I watched him as I taught, and I saw his attention, and I saw him drinking in the Word, and I said, this man is a believer, and this man is a hungry soul. And I got done teaching, and he came up to me, and he said, sir, I really enjoyed the message. And I said, well, thank you very much. I'm glad you came and joined us. And he said, well, it was a rare privilege. He said, before I came here, I tried to go into three other churches, and they wouldn't let me in. And he said, the pastor met me at the door, and he told me that he would be willing to have me, but some of his people would be uncomfortable, and therefore I couldn't enter. And I said, that man was a hypocrite. I said, I am thankful that you're here. You're a brother in Christ, and I feel very honored that you came in and joined us today. It wasn't long after that another young black man started attending our services, came for a couple of months, came up. I never talked to him. He came and left after class, came up after a class after attending for a couple of months, and he said, I've really been enjoying the classes. And I said, well, yeah, I'm glad you're here. It's been good to see you coming and taking in the Word. And he said, yeah, he said, I'm getting a lot out of it. And he said, as a matter of fact, I'd like to bring my wife. I said, great, bring her. We'd love to have her. And he said, well, there's one problem. And I said, what's that? He said, well, my wife's white. And I looked right at him. I said, so is mine. And it was like he was stunned. He said, no, wait, you don't understand. Finally, I couldn't keep a straight face, and I started laughing. I said, I know what you're talking about. That is not a problem. Again, there were still a lot of those, you know, racial hostilities and everything. And believe it or not, Nan and I spend 90% of our time with the brown and the black and the yellow people of this world, and yet I'm called by some people a racist. Can you believe that? We sleep with them, eat with them, hug them, kiss them, pick them up when they're broken and beaten. And I'm a racist, somehow. It's me. All right, I've got four more points, folks. Let's get them down. Point 14. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 12, Paul exhorts Timothy to teach and live in such a way that his words and deeds reflect godliness. My friends, if we show real godliness, our lives are going to show grace and compassion and mercy, a non-judgmental attitude. Can anyone here show me a place in the Bible where Jesus ever judged anyone? I can't find it. Can you find it? Where he pulled up his robes and said, well, I don't associate with people like you. You know, we are the chosen few. The rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That's the attitude of a lot of Christians. right? You'll never find Jesus doing it. My thinking is this. If the only holy man who ever walked this planet had no judgment to heap on sinful men and women, how can I? We need to show the character of Christ. Teach and live, Paul is telling Timothy, so that you reflect Christ. Point 15, in Galatians 2:20. I've already used this, but I'll just get it down as a point. Paul vindicated his message and his ministry by saying, Christ lives in me. Do you think people who observed Paul day by day ever saw him sin? Do you think people who observed him ever saw him say the wrong thing or have the wrong attitude or maybe lose his patience or become abrupt with someone or short with someone? Yeah, I think they did. You know why? He was human. But his frailty and his failure could not nullify or negate the claim he made that Christ lived in him. My friend, if you and I can stand before the world and say, Christ lives in me. Oh yeah, I know. In my flesh, there's no good thing. Yes, I know. Sometimes I fail in my relationship with my wife. Sometimes I fail in my relationship with friends. Sometimes I fail in my interaction with other people. Yeah, I know that. You can certainly see the sinfulness, but can you explain the other side of the coin? Can you explain the witness, the testimony, the victory? Can you explain the patience, the endurance, the tenacity? Can you explain the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith? Can you explain that? Christ lives in me. And whether you see it or not, it's a living reality. Christ is living in me. Point 16, we got two more, we'll be done. The teaching of grace and the teaching of truth imparts godliness to us. I am often asked by people, how can I gain victory? The answer, quit trying and start trusting. Just quit trying. Just come to the realization you're never going to do it. You're helpless. And then start trusting. And start saturating your soul with God's grace and truth. Believe what God says about you. Part of our biggest problem is we don't want to believe. We just, it's too good to be true, you know? It's just too good to be true that I have the righteousness of Christ. I love the way that Dr. Rademacher used to say it. I am imputed with the righteousness of Christ. In other words, folks, I am as good as it gets. And then in the same message, he would say, I came here tonight to get saved. Saved in the practical sense. Saved in the deliverance from myself sense. I came here so that my association together with you, our fellowship together, our mutual encouragement, the ministering of our gifts to one another would deliver all of us from being what we were yesterday into being something better today and tomorrow. That's deliverance. That's salvation. Last point. By the way, the point, the passage that you want with verse 16 is Titus 2:11-14. One of my favorite passages. I have to read it to you. The very first message that I ever gave as a Bible college student was this text. Listen closely. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You say, how am I going to be able to do that? Well, he gives us the answer in the next verse, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. My friends, that purification process takes time. Doesn't happen overnight. He is at work in your life. Let him work. You know all those permissive, passive, imperatives that we have in the Bible. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Let the Spirit of God guide you. Every time you see Paul giving a command and using the word let, what is he saying? You don't have to do anything. Just let him do his job. Let him do his job. Let the Spirit of God have his way in your life. Surrender. That's why he goes through Romans chapter 6 talking about yielding. Just quit fighting it. Quit opposing it. I have two horses. They're the most beautiful horses in Arizona. If you don't believe it, just ask me. And I love them, but sometimes they can be knotheads. And the other day I had them out and I was riding, and sometimes when I don't have a lot of time, I'll ride one and lead the other, and that way I can cover 3 or 4 miles, give them both a good workout, and I'm just loping along across the prairie, singing something like, Home on the Range. And all of a sudden, an owl, we have ground owls there, a burrowing owl, pops up out of its hole, flops its wings open, and starts going, yay! And those two horses went berserk. Absolutely bananas. And they didn't want me to control them. And one took off that way, and the one I was on took off this way, and obviously you can't hold on forever. There came a point where I had to let go or lose my seat in the saddle. And I don't like singing, I'm back in the saddle again. I'd rather sing, I'm still in the saddle. So I turned her loose, and she ran off, and I finally got him under control. And you know what? To me, it's a perfect analogy of what the Spirit of God's trying to do with us. Satan comes along and goes, and we go, oh, I got to go this way. Or he says, here, little kitty kitty, here's some candy. And we go, oh, I got to go that way. Spirit of God's trying to hang on to those reins, saying, come under control. And you know what? When those horses are under complete control, they are the most magnificent animal in the world. But when they're not, they are worthless. You almost want to just pull a gun and shoot them in the head. But you don't. Because you know, when they're doing everything right, they are the most beautiful thing in the world. God's grace and truth imparts that to us. Point 17. Get ready for this one. This is your doctrine tomorrow evening. Not 17 points, it's only 14. But it is one of the most important you will ever learn. I'm telling you right now that you're going to learn a doctrine tomorrow, and it may not all sink in and you may not get it all, but it will be the beginning of transformation in your life if you stick with it. So here is the 17th point. All too often the missing key to living a powerful, victorious Christian life. I'm going to read that again. All too often, the missing key to living a powerful Christian life is consistent teaching about what Jesus Christ is doing now. Allow me to illustrate, and I'll end with this. What did Jesus do in the past? Anyone? Someone answer me. What has he done? Died on the cross. We all know that. However many ways we want to explain it. He was born, he lived, he ministered, he died. What is he going to do in the future? He's going to return. Paul just said, right? Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, Christ descends from heaven, the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive and remain. Man, we look forward for that blessed hope. We are so eager for it. We know what he did in the past. We know what he's going to do in the future. Now, here's the test question. What's he doing right now? What's he up to right now? Interceding for us. Anything else?
Teaching us.
Teaches us.
Protecting us.
Protects us.
Bringing others into the fold.
Saves us. I like that one.
Transforming
us.
Bringing others into the fold.
Let me ask you a question. How often do you hear any of that taught?
Not
It's what we call the doctrine of the present session of Jesus Christ. After he died, he went to heaven, sent down the Holy Spirit, and he sat down at the right hand of God to do something. And you know one of the things he said that made, in fact, we'll find it in John 5. We're not done with John 5. Remember I told you they said he made himself like God? Let's kill him. There was something else that was in the mix that they didn't like. He said something that really burned them up. Read John 5 before tomorrow. You'll see it. This is what he said. And you won't understand tonight why it made him so mad, but you'll understand tomorrow. He said, "My Father is working, and I am working." And that enraged them. My Father is working, and I am working. Why would it make him so mad? I'll tell you tomorrow. It absolutely enraged them because in that one statement, Jesus violated everything they believed in. And their whole system came crumbling down. And it always amazes me how Jesus was able to face the greatest minds of his time who could argue and debate the intricacies of Scripture and make one simple statement. And the minute they got it, they said, "Let's kill him. We've got to do away with this guy." And that statement started a fire that didn't get put out until they nailed him to the cross. We'll find out why tomorrow. You've been very patient. Thanks for your attentiveness. Let's close in prayer, and I will see you at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal God, eternal Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. We can't understand it, but we can certainly believe it. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to step down from the glories of heaven and take on the robe of human flesh. We thank you for David and the insight that was given him, not because of anything that was in him, but because your Holy Spirit chose him as a vessel to speak the truth into the world 1,000 years before Christ came, so that we could learn the gospel according to David. Help us and bless us as we continue our study. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.